Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we're picking up in our next lesson in our series, In Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. As usual, I will post a note in the description below for the book and for any other material that I may reference in today's lesson. And talking about living righteously in a fallen world, today's lesson and the next lesson, we're going to look at two examples of men who chose to live righteously, who chose to walk with the Lord. And as a result, they had a tremendous impact upon their communities. Today we're going to look at an Old Testament example. We're going to look at King Josiah. I like King Josiah. He's a good and he's a godly man. And he had to learn that, of course, because that just doesn't happen automatically. And then the next lesson, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul. And today's lesson is going to be a top-down example of somebody who, in a leadership position, was able to make positive biblical changes within their community. In this case, it was within the nation of Judah. The next lesson with the Apostle Paul, it's going to be a bottom-up approach, a bottom-up influence in which Paul was able to affect change within a particular city. And so we're going to look at that. Now, there are other examples I could have drawn from and actually have referenced in the past. One is the Ninevites. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was a tremendously cruel and wicked nation. They were known for their brutality, especially during times of war. The things that they would do to their captives was just absolutely horrendous. Jonah was called to go and preach to Nineveh. And of course, we know how that account goes, that Jonah fled from God's calling. He tried to flee from the presence of the Lord, which is impossible to do. But when one is in sin, one is not always rational. And so he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, and the Lord stopped him. And this has always been intriguing to me, because I question, well, why didn't the Lord call somebody else? Well, the Lord stopped Jonah, and he disciplined him. He gave him 3 days of tailored suffering that was specifically designed to humble the prophet, and it did. It had the desired effect. And then Jonah eventually did respond positively to the Lord. He did an about-face. He saluted. And he basically went and did what the Lord called him to do. And so Jonah would be an Old Testament example who, like the Apostle Paul, had a bottom-up influence. That is, he went and he preached just within the city itself. And in Jonah chapter 3, we see where the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And of course, we know that God is the God of second chances, and really many chances. And God is the God of all grace. And so he calls Jonah back to ministry. This is a beautiful thing. And he recommissions him. He calls him to the same task, to go to the city of Nineveh and to preach against it. And Jonah arose and went. He went and did what the Lord called him to do. And he went and he preached God's judgment, pending judgment, upon the Ninevites. And his message was really quite short. It was, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, one can assume that there was a lot of backstory there, that the Ninevites perhaps were convicted in their conscience with regard to what they were doing was wrong. I suspect that there was some warning discipline that was sent their way. Whatever the backstory, we know that there was positive volition among the people of Nineveh, the vast majority, and of course it came up to the king himself who displayed positive volition. And it says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. So they did. They trusted in the Lord. And here we have an Old Testament salvation verse comparable to Genesis 15:6, which tells us that Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's how I take this verse in just a straightforward reading. And so Jonah went, preached, the people repented, and so they turn from their wickedness. They display humility. They call for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So this was the whole community. And the word eventually gets up to the word of the king, and the king himself responds positively. And he issues a command that let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And then he says, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. And so there was a backing off of God because the people turned, because there was a positive response. And Jonah was responsible for output, not outcomes. And that's true for all of us as believers with regard to the content of what we communicate, how we live, how we basically conduct ourselves among family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, whoever we happen to meet. We are responsible for output, godly output, but we can't control the outcomes. We desire positive outcomes, and we hope that people respond positively, but that's their call. The right of self-determination must always be respected. This was true even when Jesus sent the 10 apostles out. Remember in Matthew 10, when he sent the 10 disciples, they were called disciples in Matthew 10:1, but he gave them authority. And then in verse 2, for the very first time, they're called apostles, and it's because they were given something that they didn't have before. They were given a delegated authority. And so at that point, they became apostles, but they went out and they were told to preach, and if the people received them, that was fine. But if the people did not receive them, that is those who heard their message, they were to shake the dust off their feet and move on. They were free to display their protest, but not to set and to try to ram, cram, and jam the information down the other people's throats. There's no place for that. We must remember that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So Jonah went and he preached, and so this generation was spared. But roughly about a century later, the Assyrian nation fell, and so whatever happened with this generation, it either was not passed on and handed down by the generation, or subsequent generations heard it and rejected it and resumed their old wicked ways, but eventually God's wrath came. And this is one of those things where even if you can affect real change within a community, and listen, I'm not neutral. None of us are. We all have our biases. We all have our issues, our desires, our things that we want to promote. And I'm certainly not neutral. I want to affect positive biblical change. But I realize that even if America, the country in which I live, were in fact to turn, if we were to turn back to the Lord, if we were to pursue righteousness among the leadership and the majority of the people within this country, it's no guarantee that that will be accepted and perpetuated by the next generation. We have no control over that. And so we can only be responsible for our lives and our individual walks with the Lord. Well, see, I chased a rabbit trail before I even got into the lesson. Okay, well, I'm prone to do that at times, so okay. So today we're going to look at improving culture, an Old Testament example. So let me go ahead and jump into the notes here, and we may chase some other rabbit trails along the way. Now, culture represents the values, traditions, and behaviors of a society. And though culture is improvable, it is not perfectible. And even where positive change occurs, it's difficult to perpetuate, largely because the people needed to sustain the change are few, flawed, and temporary. A society's culture is no better or worse than its leaders and the citizenry who support them. And at the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. Now, I want to pause for just a moment, because that is really a key issue. And if people do not turn to the Lord, if they do not believe in Him, if they are not, in effect, born again, if there is not regeneration and new life that occurs within them, then you will not have that advance to spiritual maturity and that real change that occurs from the inside out. And so you must have that. And that's why in today's lesson, I'm going to talk about an Old Testament example of impacting culture. Next lesson will be a New Testament example of impacting culture. And the third lesson, the one that will come after that, will be the gospel we share. That is what we communicate to others concerning the gospel message. Because at the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And apart from regeneration and a transformed mind and will, people will default to selfishness and sin. Therefore, social problems continue. Furthermore, if we did make great improvements, we cannot guarantee succeeding generations will follow the good pattern set for them. Below, in today's lesson, we're going to look at an Old Testament example from 2 Kings of how the nation of Judah was improved from the top down by King Josiah, a strong leader who obeyed the Lord and led his people to do the same. And that is what a strong, godly leader will do. It's somebody who will not only walk with the Lord and pursue righteousness, because righteousness is a choice. And by the way, anytime you see that O-U-S ending on the end of a word, it means full of, or somebody who is characterized by being right. And in this case, it's being right in one's walk with the Lord, that one is walking as one should, that one is learning the word and living the word and living by faith and living that out. And so it's that walk with the Lord. But righteousness is a choice that we make. It's not only a choice that we make, it is a discipline of the mind and of the will, something that we must perpetuate. And I've taught on this before and undoubtedly will teach on it again. So again, Josiah was a strong leader who obeyed the Lord and led his people to do the same. The historical account in 2 Kings, starting in chapter 22, verse 1, tells us that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkoth. And so this introduces us to King Josiah at the time he became king at a very, very young age of 8, and it says that he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And so I love these sorts of verses because this lets us know that this took place in time, that these are real people who lived in time and space. And so that's the way that they must be viewed. They must be understood because that's the way the Word of God treats them. I do also find it interesting that his mother is named Jedidah. And it could be that she's mentioned here because perhaps she had an influence upon King Josiah. And sometimes mothers can have that very positive influence upon their children. I think of Timothy in the New Testament, who had a very positive upbringing from his grandmother and his mother, who taught him the scriptures at a young age and helped influence his character later in life so that he became the godly man that God intended him to be. But they had a real hand in that. And so here we have his mother's name mentioned. It also makes me think of the phrase that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And I think sometimes there's a merit of truth to that statement, because here we have the influence of a mother upon young King Josiah. Now, the record of Josiah's reign in 2 Kings 22, 1 and 2, is that he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. But he did right in the sight of the Lord. And so God's evaluation of King Josiah at the end of his life was that he did right. Now, most of the kings of Israel and most of the kings in Judah did not do right. They walked, they pursued a life of evil. Excuse me. And so you do have a few kings in Judah in the south who did a walk right. They lived rightly in the sight of the Lord. And so God's evaluation of them by the end of their life was that they did right. And it's interesting also says that he walked in all the way of his father David. And David becomes the gold standard, as it were, for the kings of Israel and Judah as to whether or not they lived up to the standard that David set. Now, David was not a perfect king, and one can read through his life and see his failings, and they are many. And he had his sins, certainly Bathsheba and Uriah, most notable, but he failed in other ways during the time of the census, and then certainly with regard to his polygamy, because he had 8 wives by name and others that we don't know about, and concubines, and that was in direct violation of Deuteronomy chapter 17, which forbid the kings of Israel from multiplying gold and silver, at least beyond what the Lord provided for them. They were forbidden from multiplying horses and chariots because this would lead them to trust in their military rather than the Lord. And they were forbidden to multiply wives, specifically a command given to the kings of Israel. And the warning was that the wives would turn his heart away from the Lord. Now, it raises a question in my mind as to why David's sin of polygamy is never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament, and I've scratched my head at that. And, of course, sometimes we put polygamy as high among the list of sins, and we know that, according to the book of Deuteronomy, that it was permitted and regulated, but it was not promoted at all among the people, but it was permitted among the people. But among the kings of Israel, it was absolutely forbidden. And so this makes David's sin an ongoing sin, not a one-and-done deal. And so he accumulated his wives over the years. Now Solomon, of course, he took that to a new extreme with 700 wives and 300 concubines. I'm guessing here, but I think the reason that David's practice of polygamy was never mentioned in the Old Testament, or was never a major issue for him, was because that polygamy was not regarded as among the most egregious sins of the day. It was not considered among the worst, not like adultery and murder, two sins under the Mosaic law that warranted the death penalty, for example. So it was regarded as a lesser sin. And so it did not rise to the level of being something so egregious that it impacted David's right to rule or to be king or to live in the important areas where God called him. And I'm guessing on the second one here, but I think David married only Jewish women. That is, he married women within the covenant community, whereas Solomon married foreign women not within the covenant community. And so they worshiped idols, and eventually they led his heart away from the Lord. Anyway, back from the rabbit trail, David, nonetheless, is set as the standard in Israel and in Judah. And so here, King Josiah is regarded as one who walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. And this is important to understand, that no king is sinless. You're not going to deal with sinless people, sinless leaders, or sinless people within a country. It's just simply not going to happen. There is no such thing as a sinless person. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, none of us, even when we're born again, and even when we advance to spiritual maturity, we may sin less, and that will happen as we advance in our walk with the Lord and choose righteousness, but we will never attain absolute sinlessness. And of course, one of the verses that I cite is Ecclesiastes 7:20, which says that there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good, and who never sins. So going on in our notes here, when Josiah began his reign as a young boy, both he and his advisors were ignorant of God's word because it had been lost to the nation and no one knew its content. Now the text tells us that in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying... And so then he tells him, and here we have in verse 4, he says, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people." So apparently there was money being collected from the people of Judah to fund a renovation project at the temple. That there were citizens in Judah who did this thing would imply that there was some positive volition toward God. And it was during this renovation project that a copy of the Mosaic Law was found in the temple, and it was brought to the king and read in his presence. In 2 Kings 22:8, it says, "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.'" Now, I take this to be the book of Deuteronomy, and I don't think it's the entire Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I think it is the book of Deuteronomy. And it says, "And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it." And anyway, it's interesting here that they're cleaning out the temple, and here they find this copy of the law. And this is what's amazing to me, and you're going to see this here in just a moment, and that is that the law was really the expectation that God set forth for his people, because they were a theocracy, remember. It was the expectation that he set forth for his people that they might live righteously before him. It was the righteous expectation of his people. And there was blessing and cursing that was associated with the giving of the law, because the when Moses brought them to Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19, God entered into a covenant, a berith. And covenant is just an old word for a contract. It's just an old English word that means a contract. And so when you hear the word covenant, go ahead and call it a contract, because that's what it is. But it was a bilateral contract, as over against some of the unilateral covenants that exist in the Bible, like the Noahic covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant, or the Davidic covenant, or the New Covenant, which are unilateral covenants. But the Mosaic Law was a bilateral covenant. And so being a bilateral covenant, in if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, for example, you have the blessings and cursings that are set forth, which are based on whether or not the people are obedient or disobedient to God's law. And if you read Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, you learn that God will bless his people if they are obedient to the law. That is the 613 commands that make up the Mosaic Law. But if you read in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 28, you will learn about the curses, which God promised to bring upon the nation if they were not obedient to the law. Now, I say all this to kind of front-load this into your thinking, and this is important to understand. Please follow me here. The nation, Judah, at this point, was under divine discipline. And even though they were ignorant of the law, they were still in a covenant relationship with the God who gave the law. And being ignorant of the law, naturally they would default to whatever their pagan value system was around them. And their default sin nature settings is what they would refer to. And so they would be disobedient. And so they were under divine discipline, being disobedient to the law. But it's interesting to me that they were ignorant of it and didn't even know. And this is one of those things where we even understand this here in America, that the law assumes that you know the law. That's a fundamental assumption of any country. Now, going back here to the notes here, it says that they found the book of the law in the house of the Lord, and Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen, who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book," and Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. Now, this probably, if it is the book of Deuteronomy, this could have been read in a few hours, but the king listened. He listened to the word of God. And this is another important point, that he heard it, that he took it in. And we learn in 2 Kings 22:11 that when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Now, they were quite demonstrative, but this was an example of somebody who gives an outward display of an inward mindset. Now, the word of God that he heard, that King Josiah heard, touched his sensitive heart, and he responded properly. Then the king commanded some of his servants to inquire of the Lord. And in 2 Kings 22:13, it reads that he tells them, he says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found." Now, notice this next clause here. "For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us." Great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us. And I think it's because, and I suspect here, that in the reading of the book of Deuteronomy, when they got to Deuteronomy 28, he heard the blessings and cursings. And so this clause here makes me think that he understood at this point why the nation was in its current state of decline and why it was suffering the way that it was and why it was dealing with so many hardships, because they were under divine discipline. They were under divine discipline. And so again, after hearing the word of it, he says, "Concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us." Notice again here, because, and this is important as well, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book. They have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. And so he owns it at this point. He realizes what's going on and he knows why. Because the Word of God gave him the divine perspective. The Word of God enabled him to be able to interpret for the first time the state of affairs of the nation of Judah. And he understood it. He really understood it. And the Word of God opened his eyes and gave him that divine perspective that enabled him to be able to understand, again, to properly assess what was going on within the nation of Judah and why they were in a state of decline. And the Word of God does this really, I think, in every aspect of life. It helps us to understand how the universe came into being, why it exists, what do we do with people, that people are made in the image of God, that we're not just the accidental collection of molecules of matter, motion, time, and chance. But it helps us to understand why people behave the way we do, why we're fallen. It helps us to understand also that there is a future, that Christ is coming back, because we're very optimistic. We're very optimistic. Look, if I just watch the news all the time, I can get pretty pessimistic. It's a real downer, you know. You watch some of the news, and of course you're getting a filtered perspective that represents human viewpoint and the anything but Christian perspective on things. But nonetheless, I'm very optimistic about the future because I know that Christ is coming back. And I also realize that I'm not neutral, that I can affect change in the world around me with family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, anybody that I come into contact with or who listens to my lessons or reads my articles. I posted an article on my blog yesterday, and obviously I'm recording a video today for the video channel. It's being recorded as a podcast as well. But I write articles, books, and I want to put it out to as many people as I can to have as big of an impact as I can. I don't know who's being touched. Sometimes people will email me and they'll say, "Hey, I discovered you," or "Hey, I watched your video and I really enjoyed that." And that's encouraging to me. It's nice to me to hear that every once in a while. I think of the account in Luke where Jesus had healed 10 lepers and he told them to go show themselves to the priest. And as they were going, they were healed. And it's interesting that only one man came back to Jesus to say thank you. And Jesus is like, "Weren't there 10 of you? Where are the other 9? And I don't want to take that as a standard, but sometimes it does seem like there's so few people that really demonstrate or express gratitude or thankfulness for something. And so, but every once in a while, I say that because every once in a while, somebody will say thank you, and I always appreciate that. So going on here, so Josiah understood that Judah was experiencing God's judgment because they had been unfaithful to abide by the terms of the Mosaic contract. Josiah's servants consulted with Huldah the prophetess. Now, when you read throughout the Old Testament, there were mainly prophets, but you did have prophetesses. In fact, Moses' sister Miriam was a prophetess, and there's others that can be studied. And a prophet or a prophetess was somebody who received direct revelation from God. And by the way, when one studies the theocracy of the ancient nation of Israel, the prophets and prophetesses were the ones whom the kings consulted to get divine revelation. Now they had the written law, they had the word of God, and that's what, in fact, if you read Deuteronomy 17, one of the requirements for the kings was that they were to write out a handwritten copy of the law, and they were to carry it with them all the days of their lives. Would that America's leaders write out a handwritten copy of the U.S. Constitution and Bill of Rights and carry that with them and read it all the days of their lives in office. And I think that would be a good practice here in our country. But nonetheless, they had the Word of God, but they would still go to a prophet or a prophetess if they needed direct revelation from the Lord. And so they went to Huldah. And she said, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read." So God was being faithful. God is always faithful to his word. And keep that in mind. God is always faithful to his word. You want to know how God's going to behave? Read the word. Read the Bible. It's not rocket science here. It's there for us to know. And so he says, look, God is bringing wrath. He's bringing judgment upon this place and on its inhabitants. Even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. And by the way, idolatry in ancient Israel was probably the sin that was committed most often, for which the nation was judged over and over and over again. And it was a main problem, but really idolatry was tantamount to treason, because we must remember that Israel was a theocracy. It's the only theocracy to have ever existed in the history of the human race. And so Israel was a theocracy. God was their king. He was their lawgiver, and he was their judge. And to go after other idols was really treason, if one wants to understand it that way. And so she shoots straight. And listen, they needed straight talk. They needed truth, and they needed to hear it straight. Now, it may not have been the most pleasant thing to hear, but truth needs to be given. And she gave it. She spoke truth. She spoke the word of the Lord. But then she had words for Josiah. So she talks about the nation, why God's judgment was coming upon the nation. And then she has words for the king himself. And she communicates as the voice of God. She says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself." Listen, don't miss that. Humility is key. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And she says here, "Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, and I have truly heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place." And so judgment was eventually going to fall upon the nation of Judah, that they had crossed a line, that it was going to happen. But Josiah's godly leadership delayed that. And so there was a reprieve for a period of time where God was not going to bring judgment upon the nation, because of this one man who was a godly leader, who was impacted by the Lord, and who, as we're about to see, was going to have a biblically positive impact upon his community. So here we observe the axiom that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, as a good king, Josiah gathered the leaders and the people of Judah at the temple. And there he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And I love that. I love that the book was read in the hearing of all the people. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And so this provided the divine viewpoint for the people concerning their deplorable situation and why they were experiencing God's judgment. A good leader hears God's word, responds positively to it, and leads others to know and walk with the Lord. Josiah acted publicly, as verse 22:3 tells us. It says that that he stood by the pillar and made a covenant. Now, this would be a personal covenant in which he committed himself to the Lord, that he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. So this was likely a rededication to the Mosaic covenant, to walk in obedience to the Mosaic law. And the people responded to their leadership. Now, not everybody did. And we're going to see that after King Josiah dies, everything falls apart. The four subsequent kings were terrible. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so, but at this point, they did respond positively to his leadership, and all the people entered into the covenant. So they followed him. The positive leadership of Josiah encouraged the people to follow him in his covenant renewal. Josiah then commanded the temple be purged of all the idols that had been placed in it, and he removed the idolatrous priests who led pagan worship. So he begins this national reform, in which he's going to remove people who had been leading the citizens of the country into idolatry. In 2 Kings 23:4, it says, "Then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal," or Baal, as is properly pronounced, "for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel." Now, Bethel was up in the north. It was up in the region of Israel. And now Israel at this time had already fallen. They had fallen in 722 BC. And so at this point, we're talking roughly about around 620, 615 BC is about the time that this is taking place. But Bethel has already fallen. It's already been destroyed. and so he's carrying their ashes up to Bethel, up into the northern region, up into Israel. And it says that he did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which was part of the pagan idolatry of the day, who were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. So the temple, just amazing, the temple had been apparently used entirely for pagan worship, to the point to where there was even cult prostitutes at the temple of the Lord. So the temple has to be cleansed. It has to be purged. And so he brings out all of these objects, all of these people. Then he brought out all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense. These high places were these places of idolatry and worship, from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Now, this is this passage here is interesting. It says, "Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they ate unleavened bread among their brothers." Now, this one verse introduced here, put in the mix of all this, makes me think that there was negative volition among some of the people, some of the influencers within the nation. In other words, not everybody was on board with Josiah's reforms. And so so you have some people here that display negative volition. Now, once Josiah's out, then they're going to celebrate and they're going to elect some real crummy kings. And so the nature of humanity goes on that way. So Josiah destroyed the places of pagan worship, which had been built by Solomon and Jeroboam, where Judahites had sacrificed their children. So he destroys these places of worship. We must remember that that Israel had so declined that they got to the point to where they were even sacrificing their children. And if you've watched past videos, you know this is such an upsetting topic to me. Reading 2 Kings 23:10, it says, "He also defiled Topheth, which was in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech." This is how far people can degenerate when God's word is not central, when God's word is not setting forth the values of a people, of a nation, then all sorts of wickedness comes in. And of course, we see it within our own country. And but nonetheless, they sacrificed their own children. They burned them alive to this idol Molech. And so he did away with these things. He did away with these places of high worship. Jeremiah, who was also a contemporary, by the way, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel had overlapping ministries. Daniel and Ezekiel had ministries in Babylon, where they were eventually taken into captivity. Daniel went in 605 in the first deportation. Ezekiel went in 597 in the second deportation. But Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah had a lengthy ministry that went for decades. And Jeremiah served under the leadership of Josiah. He was in Jerusalem at the time when Josiah was king, and no doubt celebrated King Josiah. But he was also alive at the time when King Josiah died, which I believe was in 609 BC. And so Jeremiah saw the four subsequent kings, and he saw everything go into the tank. And what King Josiah had done was destroyed by his four predecessors. So Jeremiah saw this, but Jeremiah talks about this. He says, "They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, to which God says, I did not command, and it did not come into my mind." Because God would never command such a thing, but such is the wickedness of man. But Josiah honored a monument that had been erected to a true prophet of the Lord. You read about that in 2 Kings 23:17 and 18. Then he said, "What is this monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." So there was a prior prophecy that was given by a prophet concerning King Josiah. And King Josiah honored this man. He said, "Let him alone, let no one disturb his bones." So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. The text tells us that Josiah also destroyed the high places of pagan worship in the northern region in Samaria and Bethel, killing the pagan priests who led the people into idolatry and child sacrifice. By the way, when we think about reforms, there's a negative side to that, and that is the removal of that which is harmful, the removal of that which is destructive, the removal of those people who promote these sorts of things. They have to be removed. In our case, it would be voting them out of office with the quickness. And once you have new leadership in office, firing all those people that are worthless or wicked. And then instituting those people or putting in place those people that are going to help promote positive, godly reform. And so here Josiah honors this this king, this prophet, excuse me, but then he also destroys these pagan places of worship and removes the priests who led the people into idolatry and child sacrifice. The king sought to restore the nation's history to them by reinstating even the Passover meal, which remembered God's deliverance from Egyptian bondage at the time of the Exodus under the leadership of Moses. Even people from Israel in the north came down to participate in the holiday celebration, or the holy day celebration, because that's what the word holiday means. It refers to a holy day. At least its original meaning was that. So even people from the north, from the destroyed region of Israel, came down to participate in this celebration. And we learn in 2 Kings 23:24 that Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim. Teraphim were these little idols that were very small and could be kept in a pouch. But they were little household idols that people would carry around with them, sort of like good luck charms. And so that's what the word teraphim means. So it says, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphims and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. So the word of God became the standard that let King Josiah know how he was to live. It set forth a divine expectation. So God's words give Josiah a praise report. In 2 Kings 23:25, it says, saying, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However, though Josiah was a good king and made many good reforms and led God's people into his will, we learn in 23:26 that the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. So his predecessor, Manasseh, was such a wicked, wicked king for so many years that eventually they crossed the line to the point, they crossed the line and it was the point of no return. So there was no going back. God's judgment was fixed. It was going to come. What Josiah did was to delay that. What he did was to delay that. But when King Josiah died, then God's wrath would be executed. In Jeremiah 23:27, the Lord declared, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, because God raises up rulers and nations and God brings down rulers and nations because he is in control over such affairs. He says, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said my name shall be there. Now, Josiah was killed in a battle, 608 BC, some say 609 BC, and he was buried in Jerusalem. The four kings who came after Josiah wrecked all he had accomplished and led Judah toward destruction and into Babylonian captivity. So immediately after Josiah's death, the people of Judah returned to their old ways and selected Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, to reign over them. 2 Kings 23:31 tells us that he was an evil king, that he reigned only for 3 months, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. But God brought Jehoahaz's rule to an end in 608 BC when God used Pharaoh Necho to imprison him in Riblah before bringing him to Egypt, where he died. Now, Pharaoh Necho was defeated in 605 BC at the Battle of Carchemish, when Nebuchadnezzar had defeated him, and so then you have the turning there. But Pharaoh Necho then appointed Jehoiakim as a vassal king in Judah, where he reigned for 11 years until 597 BC. It is written about Jehoiakim saying he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Toward the end of Jehoiakim's reign, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Judah. And Jehoiakim died, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. Jehoiachin was 18 when he became king, and he reigned only 3 months. And the record of his life was that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Nebuchadnezzar eventually laid siege against Jerusalem, and Jehoiachin surrendered himself and went into Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar then made Zedekiah king in Judah, where he reigned for 11 years. The record of Zedekiah was that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Zedekiah was deposed in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege against Jerusalem. And God used Nebuchadnezzar. He calls him my servant, even at a time when Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king, not even a believer. We know about his conversion in Daniel chapter 4. He did come to faith. He is in heaven today. We can talk to him about all these things when we get there and meet him. But nonetheless, the city was destroyed in 586 BC. And after capturing Zedekiah, he was taken to Riblah. And we learn in 2 Kings 25:7 that they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. So quite a cruel act that they slaughtered his sons before his eyes and then gouged out his eyes so that that would be the last visual memory he would have. And people in the ancient world could be cruel. But listen, humanity is no different. People can be very, very cruel today, just as cruel, no doubt. So in summary, Josiah was a good king who reigned for 31 years, and he committed himself to serve the Lord and to remove the deep-seated idolatry that had been implemented under the previous leadership of King Manasseh. Josiah was positive to God after hearing the word of God, and his positive volition was marked by a commitment to God, a clear communication of Scripture to those under his charge, and decisive leadership to lead others to do God's will. Let me say that again. Josiah was positive to God after hearing the word of God, and his positive volition was marked by a commitment to God, as well as a clear communication of Scripture to those under his charge, that is, he communicated Scripture, and decisive leadership to lead others to do God's will. This is what a godly leader will do. Josiah removed the idols in Judah, their pagan places of devotion, and those who promoted their worship. He also honored godly persons and their memorials. Sadly, though Josiah worked diligently to lead spiritual and national reforms, he could not dislodge the idolatry from the people's hearts, and they quickly returned to their evil ways after his death in 608 or 609 BC. It depends on which historian you're reading. And I have a footnote here in the book, but I'm not going to read that. Now, the four kings who followed Josiah did not imitate his faith, and Judah declined spiritually and morally for the next 22 years until Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Judah and Jerusalem in 586 BC and brought God's people into Babylonian captivity, where they remained for 70 years. As Christians in leadership positions, and we're not in a theocracy today, and we should never think that. America is not a theocracy. God is not the king. He's the king of the universe, and in that sense, he is absolutely sovereign over the nation. And we must realize that. The Bible gives us that information. But we're not in a theocracy. And so we have to try to have an impact upon our community by living godly lives, by teaching the word of God, by communicating it. But for Christians in leadership positions, we too can respond positively when we hear God's word. When we commit ourselves, that we can commit ourselves to serve the Lord, to communicate Scripture to others, and to lead those under our charge to walk with God. We can remove those pagan impediments from our homes, businesses, schools, or wherever we have authority to act. And we can seek to lead others into God's will. We can respect other godly persons, and honor the memorials of those who have gone before us. This might be as a pastor to his church, a husband to his wife, parents to children, a business owner to employees, a coach to a team, or a governmental official to its citizenry, to his citizenry. But we should be aware that our actions will be met with opposition. And though we can control our godly output, the decision to follow must be freely made by those under our supervision. Furthermore, the faith of one generation does not guarantee the faith of the next, as each generation must choose to accept or reject what's been handed to them. This last statement in here is something that I added. It's not in the book. It will be in subsequent editions. But I thought it was a good closing point, and that is that lastly, our faith must always rest in God and not human leadership. In Psalm 146, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation." Now, I take this to mean that we should not place ultimate trust in people. Our ultimate trust needs to be in God. Now, we do trust those who are in leadership positions, but not ultimately. So he says, "Do not trust in princes, immortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, that is, he's subject to death, like all of us. He returns to that earth, and he returns to the earth in that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." And so that's where our ultimate trust and confidence needs to be. Another example is Jeremiah 17:5 through 9, where the Lord says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." And notice the description of such a person, that he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious, mental attitude, will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. And so I thought those were good verses to close on. So I want to thank you for listening to today's message. If you enjoyed the message, please hit the like button below. And if you would like to receive other messages like this, then please be sure to subscribe to my channel. I thank you very much, and I wish you a blessed day.